free, to feel joy rush in, hope restored. How does it feel to experience true freedom in your soul? Are you spinning along in a prison-like pinwheel of do's and don'ts, all the while feeling like you can never quite measure up to the expectations of other Christians? Do you sometimes believe God's love for you is dependent on your behavior, and find yourself on the treadmill of religious performance and man-made behavioral modification? Are you exhausted, depressed, hiding your sin struggle from others with a mask of fake holiness? It's time. Time to discover true freedom and joy in God's love. Time to be set free as people of grace.
Imagine that you traveled to Asia and you rescued a young child out of the sin-sick slavery of sex trafficking. The only way to get that child out of that community of slavery was to literally, at the risk of your own life, buy them out of slavery. So you bought them out. You paid off their slaveholders. You brought that child home. And you took off the chains, if you will, off their ankles. You put bandages on their cuts of abuse. Picked lice out of their hair. Washed the stains of dirt off their face. Gave them good nourishing food and vitamins so that their health could be restored. Gave them freedom to live, freedom to laugh, freedom to look out the window and see the sunlight out of the darkness, out of the slavery, out of the bondage, into light and joy and life. But what would you think and feel if just 2 years later, the one you rescued took the money you gave them, bought a plane ticket, traveled back to Asia, and put themselves right back in the slavery in which they formerly lived? I know what I feel. I'd feel total devastation, wouldn't you? I'd be like, no, I love you. I've set you free. At the expense of my own life, I bought you out of slavery. How could you go back to slavery after having been set free? Wouldn't you feel that way? It's just how God in his heart feels when you and I, though we've been set free, saved by grace, go back to the chains of performance-based religion, the chains of self-made religion, of rules and regulations that we think will somehow earn us God's favor and kindness. That if I do this and if I don't do that, if I do this, we're all subtly tempted to be deceived or to even ignorantly walk back into the chains of slavery, throw the chains around our ankles. You know, there are legalistic leaders always running around Christianity. There always was, all the way back in the first century, as we've been looking in the letter to the Galatians, and there always will be until Jesus returns. People are ready to say, no, no, the grace of Jesus Christ isn't enough. You got to do more, try harder to be better in order for this relationship with you and God to work out all right. In order to keep your salvation, in order to stay in his good graces, in order to be like the rest of us, the way we look, with the kind of clothing we wear and the kind of music that we listen to and the only right kind of Bible translation we use and the only kind of things we do, and we don't do that, and the list goes on and on. I've been around that. Have you? If you do, you say, yeah. Externals. It usually goes around externals, and instead of running free in God's grace, this is what we look like. You know, like, ow! That really hurt, actually. So does hurt. But more than that, it hurts the heart of God. He's like, I set you free from all of this, and what do? You go right back to it like you don't even know any different. And the Apostle Paul felt the same way, inspired by God the Holy Spirit to write this letter to the believers in South Galatia who had so quickly turned back to the what could be translated basic principles of the world, the elemental forces of the world, the way of the world system under paganism for the Gentiles and under the law of Moses for the Jews. It's a mixed audience in the churches of Galatia. There's some Jews who converted to Christianity, and there's many Gentiles who converted to Christ. But all of these things that go away from God's grace back into the bondage and slavery under condemnation, under the law, and under sin, all amounts to slavery in the eyes of Paul and in the heart of God. It amounts to slavery on God's people. So what truth? We need truth, right? What truth will keep us from walking back into that deception, or maybe right now that will set us free, maybe set you free this morning because there are chains around your ankles still, even though you are in Jesus Christ, saved, past tense, justified, you're walking around with chains on your ankles. Maybe I am too. What truth do we need? What truth tools will keep us from being deceived or being tempted to walk back into slavery again? John chapter 8, verse 32 says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will set you free. The truth is what we need, right? Yes? And so the Apostle Paul gives at least four truth tools in Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, really just in the first eight verses, and then verses 9 through 20 is his pastoral plea, like, don't turn back. Listen to me. So we're going to see two main sections in this, the truth and then the plea, okay? The truth and then the plea. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, if you're not already there. He begins with an illustration. I love this about Paul because he's been talking some pretty heady theology. As I said a couple weeks ago, Galatians 3 and 4 is the theological foundation for the application that's going to come in chapters 5 and 6. And it's going to be the undergirding for what he began in his discussion in chapters 1 and 2. So he begins with this illustration. Now I say, verse 1, now I say, or let me tell you it this way. This is how it goes. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But contrast to that, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. This is an analogy or metaphor, if you will. He's going back into what he's already brought up in chapter 3 about how a son who's an heir would actually be no different really than a servant or a slave if he were in a boarding school, if you will. I'm going to try to put this into 21st century terms. A son who is an heir to a great estate, prominent family in Greco-Roman culture, would until the appointed time, whether that be 14 years old or 16 years old or 18 years old, would have been under guardians and managers. That would have been a document put into effect by the father, sealed and signed by the father, and perhaps if the father passed away before as well, these guardians and managers would care for this minor, this child, until the date exactly set by the father. But here's the difference. The present situation of the son is no different than the slave right now, but it is radically different in his future position. The son is no different in his current situation, but he is totally different in his future position. So he carries on this illustration, explains it by correlation now, verses 3 and 4. This is what this means. So also we, that is Jews and Gentiles, believers in Christ, so also we. While we were children, we were held in bondage, that is under slavery. Chains around our ankles, chains around our wrists. Under the elemental things of the world, or your translation might say basic principles or basic forces of the world. For the Jews, that would have been elementary religion under the law of Moses. For the Gentiles, it would have been paganism. It would have been working towards trying to appease the gods of the Greco-Roman Hellenistic culture. Held in bondage under the elemental things of the word. You're enslaved. But when the fullness of time came, that is the date set by the Father. See that parallel from the illustration in verse 2? Do you see that, Mike? Do you see that? The date set by the Father, appointed by the Father. So God the Father had a fullness of time came according to his plan. It's not just so when it happened. No, it's at the completion of the Father's plan. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why is he explaining this? Because God the Son, Jesus Christ, fulfilled all righteousness. He was born of a woman. That means he was fully human. Historic Christian theology declares Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. If he were not fully man, his atoning sacrifice on the cross would not have been applicable, be able to be applied to the sins of mankind. And if he were not fully God, it would not have been sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind. But because he's fully man and fully God, his atoning sacrifice is enough to atone for all our sins and display the manifold love and power of God in the gospel. So he was born by a woman, born under the law. That is, he was born under the elemental forces, the law of Moses, if you will, but he fulfilled all righteousness. He fulfilled the law perfectly, only as he could do, because he is God. He was and is God. God in the flesh, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only one, the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So something happened, tremendous change happened in God's divine appointed plan, that everything would be altered from Christ going forward, and from those who look forward to the Messiah Christ. They were saved on the basis of his atoning sacrifice, and we are saved on the basis of his atoning sacrifice as we look to Christ. Christ is the center of the gospel, and every page of scripture is rightly interpreted when we see Christ ultimately on every page. So he says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, so that there's going to be two purpose clauses here. Two purposes in God sending forth his Son, so that he might redeem those who are under the law. The word redemption means to buy out, to buy back. We were under bondage. Under enslavement, chains, not able to come to God, not in right relationship with God, carrying this load around. This kind of reminds me of Marley in Christmas. Yeah. You know, Scrooge. Chains around our ankles, chains around our, and we were under this weight of sin and condemnation, but the purpose for which Jesus Christ came, the grace of the triune God tells us that we have been adopted. We have been redeemed and we've been adopted. We've been redeemed. We've been bought out of slavery. Here's the first big idea. We've been bought out of slavery. Not merely just bought out, but brought into God's family, both together here. You see that in verse 6? Excuse me, the second half of verse 5. So that, here's the second purpose clause, we might receive the adoption as sons. The purpose of our redemption is our adoption. That when God saw us there on the slavery block, chains are on our ankles. He said, I want you. I love you. I'm sending my Son, Jesus Christ, to buy you out. And I'm not just going to leave you stranded free. No, I'm going to welcome you into my family. And when I welcome you into my family, I welcome you into my house. And when you come into my home becomes your home. And all of us together are God's dwelling place of God and the Holy Spirit. So the purpose for our redemption is our adoption as sons and daughters of God, children of God. We've been bought out of slavery and brought into God's family. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. Stephanie and I have some friends, and they were caring for five brothers and sisters. 5 brothers and sisters, and just a few weeks ago, they adopted all of them together. Can you imagine that? See that smile on his face right there, the little guy? It's like, I have a mommy and a daddy and a home, and it's my home. It's not just their home. It's my home now. These kids went through a lot of abuse and difficulty. There they are on the steps of the courthouse, smiles on every single one. Josh and Erica adopted these children, and when the papers were stamped and sealed and signed, nothing will ever change that. Nothing is ever going to change the fact that you're in God's family because you didn't save yourself, you didn't rescue yourself, therefore you don't keep yourself rescued or saved. God does by his power. God is the one who keeps you saved. God is the one who's continuing the progressive work of sanctification in your life. You turn back to the truth. This is what the truth of God tells us. Point number one again is that we have been bought out of slavery and brought into God's family. And the purpose of our redemption is our adoption as sons and daughters of God. This is the shocking work of grace in Christ that we've all received adoption as his children, forever sealed and secure by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is where he continues in verse 6. He's going to talk about how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and God the Son are all involved in this salvific work of God. Look at verse 6. Because you are sons. Now, keep in mind, when I say sons, when Paul writes sons, he's talking about also women here, because he talks about the illustration being child. So this isn't gender specific. This isn't just for the guys in Mayfair Bible Church. You get that, right? It's all sons and daughters, children of God. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Familial relationship, close communion, that we could call upon him because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our hearts. Now, no matter what we're going through, what kind of temptation or affliction we're facing, the Holy Spirit within our hearts bubbles up and says, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Holy Spirit's work, this goes back even to the culture then and to the culture today in the legal system, that when those documents are signed, right, attorney, I'm looking at you, Mike, you have to have a witness for these documents, right? So this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who bears witness to these documents and seals them for the day of final redemption. Hallelujah. That the Son and the Father send the Spirit to fill our hearts, to indwell us with God's presence, to give us power. So point number two is this. The truth says we have a new father and a new inheritance. A new father and a new inheritance. This picture, this diagram of the Trinity, I want you to see, and I'm going to come back to this in years and ahead, because it's so important that you understand this, that God is one in three. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active in our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are keeping us saved. The Father planned it. The Son accomplished it. The Holy Spirit is the agency by which we are drawn to regeneration, and the Holy Spirit fills us and gives us new life with God, and we are now brought into the relationship. This relationship, you see, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, theologians call the relationship, their love relationship between the members of the Trinity, the perichoresis, that the Father willingly honors the Son, and the Son turns back and honors and glorifies the Father, and the Holy Spirit turns and he willingly, voluntarily honors and glorifies the Son and the Father, and they together are honoring and glorifying each other as the one God. God, one in essence, same substance, but three distinct persons in the picture of perfect love. And we, by the mercy of God, have been brought into that relationship. It's that we then turn to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and honor them and glorify them, and they commune, or and they keep us saved. They has one God. And there's a mystery in that, because you hear me saying one and they, and you go, what? This is where Hudson goes, Daddy, can I figure this out? And I say, no, actually, because God is infinite and our brains are finite. There's some things about God, if I were able to determine and figure it all out, then God wouldn't be God. But because God is outside of us, transcendent, omnipotent, there are some things about God that I will not be able to fully understand until I see Christ face to face. But by God's power, we see this. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son have brought us into God's family, all active in our salvation and bringing us to this relationship where we cry out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, hear this in your hearts, but a son, but a child of God. You have a new father. The old master of sin under condemnation, he's not your father anymore. You're not condemned, you've been redeemed. You're no longer condemned slaves, but redeemed children of God. And then, if a son, look with me in verse 7, then an heir through God. That preposition through is really important because it points to the fact that this is all initiated by God. It's God's work, not ours. This is through God that we have been now be made recipients, heirs of the promise. You are all heirs of the promise that originally God gave to Abraham, that Abraham believed and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Credit it to his account as righteousness. And we know that God gave this promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Christ fulfilled that completely. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now through the new covenant in Christ's blood, we've been brought into this promise. We're heirs of the promise. We have received all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places which are in Christ Jesus. And one day, when Jesus Christ returns and establishes his millennial kingdom on earth, we too will rule and reign with Christ. We've been grafted in God's family. We don't replace Israel. Don't hear me wrong. We've been grafted in, you see? So, second point is this. The truth tells us we have a new father and a new inheritance. We're no longer condemned slaves, but adopted children of God. Adopted children of God. This past weekend, yesterday morning, young woman around my age named Megan was just simply known as Meghan Markle. Texted my friend Andy Forbes, Stephen Andrew Forbes. He's an interesting guy. He knows everything about everything politically. U.S., U.K., and everything. And so I texted him. I said, Andy, tell me how this name change thing works, okay? Because I feel a sermon illustration coming on here. And so he said, well, actually, here's the deal. When the point in which, specifically, she takes her vows, which is then sealed by a kiss on that porch, okay? When she takes her vows, then the priest pronounces them husband and wife and pronounces her with a different title, a name that she didn't have before, and a different inheritance, and a different family that she didn't have before, and she doesn't have it granted on her own right. She's not a princess, but because she is now wife to Harry, she is now a princess of Wales, the Duchess of Sussex. Isn't that amazing? And so, when God pronounces over us, you're my child, you're children of God, you're sons, your daughters, I've adopted you into my family. That means that we have a new name. We have a new inheritance that's everlasting. We're heirs of the promise. And it's not something that we had in and of ourselves, but God has brought us into his family through Christ, the church, the bride of Christ. You seeing this imagery come alive, are you? Yes? Yeah. We've been brought in to a new father and a new inheritance. That's the truth. Now look at verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. You were in bondage. He's beginning his plea, the plea, his pastoral plea. Listen to me. You've heard the truth. You're not condemned anymore. You're redeemed. You've been bought out. You've been brought in. You have a new father. You have a new inheritance. This changes everything. Remember that pastime? You didn't know God? But now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, it's most importantly that you are known by God. God has brought you into this, initiated. It's all God's work. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years, and you throw it over your back and you go, this must be how it is serving God. This must be how it is. I'm going to return to the bondage that I had before, believing a lie, being deceived. Why would you do that when you're running free? Why? Don't you know the truth? And I hear this in my heart and go, many days, many years, I've gone back to the same old, haven't you? Turn back to condemnation under sin, believing God still looks at me as vindictive judge and condemns me, when instead he looks upon me as a loving heavenly Father who I can call upon through the power of the Holy Spirit as my daddy. I go, oh, I need to be afraid. I feel guilt. I feel shame. And it comes in a lot of different ways. For some of you, maybe it was when somebody said, you know, there's some kinds of Christian music, they're not pleased, it's not pleasing to God. I'm talking about the lyrics here. I'm talking about just the style of music. This style is right, that style is wrong. I grew up around that. I was actually one of those who would tell people that. I remember telling a music pastor when I was 16 years old, that was something. I said, you know, the way I taught, I just came back from a conference, and that song, that's not godly music. And he was really patient and loving with me, you know. A friend of mine was caught up into an independent, separatistic, fundamentalist, fire-breathing kind of church movement. He thought it was, this is it, this is it. And he went to a conference all excited. Something happened. He sat there near the front row because that's the kind of guy he was. And a panel discussion went on for 1.5 hours with a bunch of pastors debating what color was appropriate for pastors' ties and shirts. And he thought, God was awakening him like, something's missing here. Or something's been added that isn't the gospel at all. A friend of mine here in church told me an interesting story. He said, pastor friend of his who was in a separatistic, legalistic kind of movement, he bought in hook, line, and sinker, and one day another pastor friend of his called him up and said, we had revival today. And he said, really? Tell me about it. Tell me about it. Three women repented of wearing skirts today, repented of wearing pants today. That were the punchline. Repented of wearing pants today, committed to wearing skirts for the Lord. Right? I don't think that's revival, right? Suddenly, oh, I'm committed to wearing skirts for the Lord, not pants anymore. And something turned on in his mind. Something's been added here. That feels an awful lot like a chain, doesn't it? Like, nope. I'm not good enough. I got to try harder to be better, to please these people. And God all the while is saying, why are you turning back again? I know some who say to Christians, you know, the Old Testament says, don't eat shellfish. Shouldn't have bacon. And they subtly say, you know, if you want to be really good, you should do that. Kind of do it quietly. Additions to the gospel are a little bit more subtle than subtractions from the gospel. And this is the same kind of stuff they were dealing with. This is why he says, you're observing days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Because only the grace of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ can set you free. None of these additions will set you free from anything. nor will they sanctify you, nor will they produce any lasting holiness in your life. Only the grace of Jesus can do that. The plea is this. Regulations of self-made religion always lead to a worthless and powerless prison of defeat. And I have felt that defeat in my life. I remember obsessing over and over in my mind about thoughts I had and whether God still loved me, or maybe I committed the unpardonable sin at some point in my life, going round and round and round. And God, by his grace, brought me to the truth that, wait, I'm a son. Nothing changes. I'm part of his family. I have a new father and a new inheritance. It changes everything about your motivation for the Christian life. Everything about your motivation to follow Jesus. Everything about wanting, desiring to grow in holiness and spiritual maturity. Because it's not out of a duty ethic of religious do's and don'ts, but by desire to simply express love and honor to the one who set you free. Set you free. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong. Saying, become free from this, like I am. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. It's going to go into a little bit of pastoral, autobiographical information here. Just hear this from his heart. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where is then that sense of blessing you had? When he says angel of God, he's being a messenger of God. It's been theorized of whether Paul had contracted malaria and had some kind of eye condition, because in other parts of scripture it seems he may have had an eye problem. So we know that malaria later on in life can create eye problems. So perhaps he went to Galatia, passed through there because it was known as a place where people could receive medical help and the weather was good. But he came there and they honored him. They accepted him as Christ Jesus himself. Not that he was Christ, but honoring him as they would Christ. So he says, for I bear you witness, verse 15, that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. You loved me. You welcomed me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? I came to you, declared the gospel of grace and freedom to you. And you loved me. You received my message. Have I become your enemy? Verse 17, here's a key verse. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. What is that about? Oh, I've lived around that. Legalistic leaders deliberately exclude in order to develop a following of robotic, groveling fans. You hear that? Yeah, you've got to fit in my mold. These are the righteous standards of godliness and Christianity my way. Do this, do that, do this, do that. Deliberately shutting you out in order that you will come groveling to them and enter their following of fans. See that? And Paul says, they don't come to you for good. They come to put you back into bondage so that they will make a good showing for the flesh, he's going to go on to say. They want to have a show of their pride. Look what we've done. Look at the people following us. Look, we got the understanding. Look, come to us. Oh, I don't know if you can fit in here. I don't know. Let us show you how it's done. Let us show you how it's done to wear these chains admirably. Let us show you how it's done here. See, I'm really strong. I can do this on my own. So can you if you work really hard, try hard, be better. See, it's exactly what he's pointing out. Legalistic leaders always deliberately exclude. They create an environment that is separatistic, that is exclusive, that is, you have to get through the gauntlet in order to be in. And God is not that way. He says, Jesus Christ met the gauntlet for you. He fought the fight you couldn't fight, won the battle you could not win, so that you could become the righteousness of God in him and be welcomed into his family. You can be free. Paul says, I came to you not as they do, But it is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, in a good way, an honest, humble, grace-oriented way, and not only when I'm present with you. My children, Iconium, church in Iconium, church in Lystra, church in Derby, church in Antioch, the city, a church of Mayfair Bible Church, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. So I'm feeling birth pangs. I want to see Christ formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone of voice, for I am perplexed about you. I don't get it. How could you go back to chains? You've been set free. Why would you go back to slavery? Why would you go back to slavery? Maybe there's some of you here this morning. I've been following Jesus for 20, 30, 40 years. You have a decision card in the front of your Bible. You remember when you were baptized. You remember when you took that step to trust in Christ, but the chains are still around your ankles. You're feeling that maybe from people around you or from the guilt and shame you have from the accuser placed in your own heart. You don't measure up. You're not good enough. I have three things for us all to do. Start, stop, start. Start rehearsing the grace of Christ every day. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's the way Jerry Bridges said it. Preach this. We are no longer condemned slaves, but redeemed children of God. Maybe you say that to yourself. I am no longer condemned as a slave, but a redeemed child of God. Why don't we just say that right now? You want to say that? I am no longer a condemned slave, but a redeemed child of God. And when you wake up in the morning, you start rehearsing the grace of Christ every day. Number two, stop living like the chains are still around your ankles. Stop living like the chains are still around your ankles. And don't let other people put the chains around your wrists or your ankles anymore. Do it in grace. Respond in grace both ways, but say, no, I'm not going to pick up that burden that Jesus Christ hasn't called me to carry. His burden is easy, is light. He loves me. I'm under him, not under you. Stop living like the chains are still around your ankles. And three, start sharing this message of grace with everybody every day. That's what it's all about. That's what Paul was so jazzed about. I've been given new life. I'm going to tell everybody about it. I can't help myself, right? Start rehearsing the grace of Christ every day. Stop living like the chains are still around your ankles every day and start sharing this message of grace with others every day. I want us to all stand. And this morning, we're going to do something a little different. I'm going to give you a time, an invitation response time. And this is not just for those who have not received justification through faith in Jesus Christ. This is for you. If you need salvation, you recognize that all your life you've been carrying around these chains. You're in bondage under condemnation as a slave under sin, and you are separate from God, and you want to be set free. And the only way to be set free is by saying, I'm turning to Christ. He's the righteous one. He's the just one. I am unjust, unrighteous. And through his death and glorious resurrection, I can have forgiveness of sin, new eternal life. And you need to come and receive that. But for all the rest of you too, who are in Christ, maybe for 10 or 20 or 30 years, like me, or 40 years or 50 years, you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, and yet you feel chains around your shoulders, around your wrists, around your ankles. Maybe it's cultural preferences or styles forced upon you as a pseudo-holiness kind of doctrine. And you need to tell somebody this morning, I need to be free of this. Will you pray with me? You come forward. The worship team, Elevate Student Ministry, is going to come and lead us in a song, No Longer Slaves, I'm a Child of God. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. And as they come, they're going to sing that. They're going to sing this song. There's a third person in this room too. Maybe you need Jesus, you need rescue, maybe you need prayer to talk to somebody and say, I need to be set free from the bondage of legalism and pseudo-holiness that can't sanctify. Third person if you're dealing with a crisis in your family or an illness in your family, come and tell somebody about it. Several of our elders and their wives are going to stand right up here. I'm going to stay here, and we're going to pray for you. We want to talk and pray, because I don't think it's enough just to kind of sit in front of our pews and say, that was a good message. Yeah, it was pretty good. And just kind of go eat lunch. I'm praying for awakening. Is God doing it in your heart right now? If he is, you come forward and you receive prayer. Talk to somebody who can walk with you and pray with you.